In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. O Lord, we ask that once again you would give to us insight and wisdom into your word and gospel that will live forever. Protect us from error and lead us into all truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I think I have mentioned this to you before, but in the context of these particular reflections on this part of Luke's gospel, I think it might be worth mentioning again. I have an elderly gentleman who's become a buddy of mine who I meet pretty regularly when I go swimming at the YMCA in Carney's Point. And for years, he's had a very troubled relationship with his church and particularly his pastor. And one of the things that annoyed him particularly was when one Sunday he came to church and remembered that the previous Sunday on the church notice board, their minister was described as Pastor so-and-so. But on this Sunday, pastor had been changed to apostle. And he didn't waste much time in asking his once pastor, now apostle, to explain how he had overnight become an apostle. And he said in reply, "That's none of your business. God made me an apostle." And the relationship has deteriorated since then. Well, it does raise the question, doesn't it? What is an apostle and what is apostolic ministry? And Christendom, that is the church all over the world, is deeply divided on this issue. In the light of Pope Francis's visit to the Philadelphia area, which is coming up in just a matter of days, it might be interesting to note that in the Roman Catholic denomination of Christendom, the Pope is regarded as being in direct line to what is called apostolic succession. They believe that Peter was the first pope, and there has been an unbroken line of popes who enjoy the apostolic succession. They are regarded as having all the power, all of the authority of Simon Peter and the rest of the apostles. It is power and authority vested in one monarchical office. Now, at the time of the Reformation, Protestant denominations broke away from that mindset and from that belief. They affirmed that apostolic succession did not rest in one person, but apostolic succession is enjoyed by all preachers of the gospel who speak what Jesus spoke, who believe the Bible, and who preach what the apostles preached. And so, therefore, all those who are called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus and to, as poorly as we do it, live according to the lifestyle embraced by Jesus and the apostles, we are in the apostolic succession. I almost hesitate to say that because I'm so aware of my own faults and failings and sins, I hardly ever think of myself as being in apostolic succession. However, if I'm true to Reformation teaching, if I am preaching what Jesus preached, if I am believing what Jesus preached about the authority of Scripture, if I am striving by the grace of God, however poorly, to live in a Jesus way, then I am in the apostolic succession. And so, what can we learn from these men who were called apostles and who, I believe, enjoyed a unique authority and who were part of an unrepeatable office. With the death of the last of the apostles that Jesus chose, the apostolic succession rests not in a person, how much we may respect the Pope and his personal adherence to Christianity and the leadership that he has given to the Roman Catholic Church. This is no criticism of him as a person. It's a theological issue. We respect his Christianity and his defense of Christianity, but we still affirm that the apostolic succession is doctrinal, and the way we live, it doesn't rest in an individual person. John was probably the last of the apostles to die. And when he breathed his last, what he handed on to the next generation was not a personal apostleship, but the doctrine and teaching of the apostles, which, my people, we can enjoy in this year of our Lord 2015 and will continue to enjoy until Jesus comes again. So, what can we learn from the apostles? Well, first of all of them were chosen through prayer and divine guidance. It is no accident that Luke precedes the choosing of the apostles with a reference to Jesus continuing all night in prayer to God. Every single one of those 12 men were chosen by Jesus through direct guidance that came from his heavenly Father. He chose them, he equipped them. But the amazing thing for me is that these 12 apostles, enjoying a unique authority, receiving a unique body of teaching, and who then passed that teaching on to us, they were a tremendously diverse group. Often Christians are accused of being almost like cookie cutter products. You say what you believe, and then over time, you look pretty much like every other Christian on planet Earth. That was never Jesus' design to produce cookie cutter Christians. He creates us individually. He makes us unique human beings. And even when we embrace Jesus and are brought into his body, the church, he doesn't change that unique personality. He will refine it. He will get to work on it. He will purify it. He will put his stamp and his fingerprints all over us. But it is still the us that we were born with, that Jesus works with when he makes us his own children. And we see this incredible diversity even in this initial group of 12 apostles. For instance, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, even that little phrase to me is significant, because some of you, I know, have worked in your lifetimes in family groupings. And at first glance, you might think, well, if we have a family business, everyone's going to get on with everyone else, and it's just going to be wonderful, because family loves one another. Well, as someone once said, you can choose your friends, but not your family. And although we love our families, and we are tied by ties of blood and kinship, We are not always held together by friendship. And so Peter, Andrew, two brothers, they were partners also in the fishing business. I just wonder, because these details are not in the Bible, if they ever quarreled over how to run that business, how much to sell their fish for, if they ever squabbled as children in their homes, if they ever gave each other a black eye. And you know what? They probably did. And yet, Jesus, within that apostolic band, chose family members to be part of the larger family of God. But then there's another couple of interesting names here, and I just want to throw out something that would indicate the immense diversity. We have Matthew, a tax collector, a Jewish collaborator with the Romans, who until Jesus called him was sitting as an adult at his tax booth, taking money from his fellow Jews simply to hand over to the Romans. He was despised and hated by his fellow Jews. And yet, Jesus chooses not only an ex-tax collector, but he also includes in that apostolic band a man called Simon, whose nickname was the Zealot. That may not mean much to us now, but trust me, it meant a lot to the tone and tenor of the apostolic band. Because Simon, as a zealot, represented an extreme political and quasi-military power that was dedicated to the downfall of Rome and the eventual ejection of Rome from what we now call Israel. So, imagine that combination in an intense, intimate group known as the Apostolate, overseen by Jesus. A collaborator with the Romans and a zealot who, given half a chance, would have stabbed the Roman authorities to the heart with his own dagger. And here they are, called by Jesus to love him, follow him, yes, and love one another. It would be like us taking someone from the extreme right of the Republican Party and another person from the extreme left of the Democratic Party, bringing them together and saying to them, from now on, you are going to be friends till death us do part. If you think that might be hard, try to combine tax collector Matthew and Simon the Zealot in an apostolic fellowship under the oversight and guidance of Jesus. I want to suggest to you that even these few references to those names, and I could go on and mention others, but for the sake of time, let's just focus on those, the two family members, the tax collector, and the dagger-carrying zealot. Humanly speaking, it's impossible and unworkable. But what matters in the end is God's choice. If God chooses me, if God chooses you and brings you into the fellowship of his people, behind that very human collection, with all of its diversity and all of its immense contrasts, there is nothing less than the choice of Almighty God. And as I mentioned last week, and I'm not going to go into any detail on this, notice that under God's guidance, Jesus chooses as an apostle, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I think that's a very sobering addition to the apostolic band. And as I mentioned to you last week, why God moved his son to choose a traitor to be part of the church of Jesus, I have no idea. But what I do know is that from that day on, in the church of Jesus, there has been no lack of Judases. Maybe one of the reasons Jesus chose Judas is so that in the year 2015, his children, his people, when they hear of spectacular betrayal and treachery that arises from the heart of the Christian church, we will not treat that as something new or something that is so discouraging that we will say, I'm done with church. If Judas's betrayal of his God and Lord did not put Jesus off the church or stop Jesus from dying for the church, if it didn't stop Jesus from continuing to add to his church, and if it isn't going to stop Jesus from coming again someday to claim his church as his bride, then no matter what happens, we shouldn't give up on Jesus' organization either. Because in the end, it's not just an organization. The church is an organism. It is the body of Christ. And we can no more separate Jesus from his body than if we are in that body, we can separate ourselves from that body. Yes, there will be the Judases, but there will also be those who learned Jesus otherwise. Secondly, notice that after the choice of these 12 men, he, Jesus, in verse 17, came down with them and stood on a level place. At one level, it's a purely physical reference to the choices having been made, and then Jesus walking with them down from this place of prayer and choice, and then Jesus aligning himself physically with them, and there they are together. What does this teach us? Well, I think, first of all, it teaches us that Jesus is still with those who are standing with him in what I have called the apostolic succession. For those men and women and young people who say, I believe what Jesus taught. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Jesus is standing with us in that apostolic succession. Never forget that. Because as I mentioned a few moments ago, because there is an organizational dimension to the church, for instance, even in our little congregation here, you have a minister that seems to be a somewhat singular office, but you also have a group of ruling elders, some of whom who have preached regularly from this pulpit and who share that teaching ministry in the apostolic succession. But not only that, we have committees who oversee specific aspects of the life of the church, membership and our property. And there are several more. I shall not bore you with the details. That is the organizational side of our little church. But even if something happened to rearrange the organizational structure, if we added a committee or took a committee away, if one minister dies and another minister is chosen, and a whole new vibe starts to make itself felt within the congregation, the organizational structure and the people within that structure will change. But what doesn't change, as long as there are still people gathering here to worship God in Christ, is that the organism of the church, the body of those who trust in Jesus, continues generation after generation. And 100 years from now, if this building still stands, and a minister here stands and continues to preach the gospel, and there are men and women and young people here to listen to that gospel and to believe it and to receive it and try to live it out in their lives, 100 years from now, Jesus will be as much with them as he is with us, even as I speak. And finally, he is not only with his people, standing with them on that level place of planet Earth, he is with all his people, both Jews and Gentiles, who are attracted to him. We see that also in that verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. Notice the difference. There are disciples, those are followers, those are learners who want to know more about Jesus. And there are the apostles, these 12 men who are going to be sent by Jesus into the entire Roman world with his good news. And though there are the apostles, again, that unique, unrepeatable office, there's this great multitude of people who are disciples from all Judea and Jerusalem, just because of the location, the geography. These would be largely, if not completely, Jewish people. But people also came from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This was an area surrounding Judea and Jerusalem that was filled with half-breeds and Gentiles. We'll read about a lady from this area later on in the gospel. And so it wasn't just pious Jews who were becoming disciples of Jesus in this early day of his ministry. There are people who are coming all the way from the seacoast and in all likelihood were an odd and interesting mixture, heterogeneous mixture of Jews, half-breeds, Jews, mixed with Gentiles, and people who had no Jewish connection whatsoever. They were just Gentiles. The pious Jews would have despised them, would have called them dogs. But where are they? They are gathering to be near Jesus, to be touched by Jesus, and to hear Jesus. The lesson should be so clear. Jesus is not only with all his people, he is for all his people. Male, female, young, old. And in the words of the child's hymn, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Nothing has changed. In the days of his flesh when he was with us, he drew all kinds, all types, both sexes, young, old, Jew, Gentile, half-breeds, They were all there because Jesus drew them. They were all there because they wanted to be his disciples, to follow him. And so it will be until the end of time. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your attractiveness as the Son of God and also simultaneously the Son of Man. We thank you that there is an apostolic succession, that what you preached, what you taught, your view of the scriptures, your demands for your people, that has been passed down through the apostles to every generation. And we thank you that now, 2,000 years after you went home, we can still enjoy what was passed to the apostles and came from the apostles in our day. Enable us to embrace he who is the subject of the gospel and the source of it. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.